We're going to pass them one at a time. I would like to change things up. Repetition is absolutely necessary. But just because we repeat it doesn't mean that we have to repeat it the same way. And I think sometimes doing things exactly the same way, we get into a rut. There's Beelzebub again. We get into the rut of doing things the same way so that we stop thinking. It becomes mechanical. And then ritual has no reality. What we want is to maintain the reality. And so what we're going to do is pass the elements to you, and I'm going to say a few words about each element as we hold it, as we reflect on what it means. The one thing Christ stressed in establishing the Lord's table to the disciples was, do this as a memorial. Now, memorial means that you have to remember, and if you have to remember, there's something to remember. So we're going to reflect on those things. The gentleman will pass to you the bread, and then we will reflect on the humanity of Christ. In preparation to reflect on the emblems and their meaning, let's take a moment of silent prayer so that first we can examine ourselves and exercise the priesthood, which even at this moment we're studying in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We have the right, the freedom, and the privilege to represent ourselves before the throne of grace. We have a living relationship with the only mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And He is the one who not only paid the penalty for all our sins, but also intercedes in our behalf. So as we go before the throne of grace, let's take advantage of the mercy that God has provided and the grace that is ours in time of need, and then we'll reflect on this element. Let's pray together. Almighty God, how greatly honored we are that as members of the royal family of God, we have not only access to your throne, but as your children, we have the right to call you Father, a right and a privilege that was unknown in Old Testament times. The very thought of the Orthodox Jew of ancient history, of calling you Father, such a familiar term, would have been frightening and terrifying. So holy did they hold the name Jehovah that they would not even pronounce it from human lips. And yet, Father, we, because of Jesus Christ, are urged, encouraged, challenged to call you our Father and to call on you as a child calls Abba. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of access, which is one of the great and wonderful provisions that Christ made in our behalf, and the fact that your throne room is open to us every moment, every hour of every day. At every time of need, at every moment of conflict, and in every triumph of joy, we have the ability to share these things with you. What a sad commentary it is on our time that we become so preoccupied with the affairs of daily life that we fail to share our lives with you who love us infinitely, unconditionally, and above all others. Therefore, we ask you to accept our adoration and praise as we reflect on these emblems and remember the work, the person, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You hold in your hands an emblem. The fact that you hold it is significant as it illustrates your possession of Jesus Christ. The physical analogy means nothing without the spiritual reality. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. When our Lord established the Lord's table in the night of His betrayal, as He stood in the shadow of the cross, it was His desire that the disciples and then succeeding generations of Christians up until He returned would remember Him in His person and in His work. And so in this bread we have a reminder of His incarnation. And as a man in appearance, He was certainly more than a man in reality. God stepped down from the throne and came into this world by means of virgin birth. God humbled Himself and condescended not only to become a member of the human race, but to endure the afflictions, the trials, and the temptations that are common to man, to work long, hard hours with his hands, to suffer from poverty, from prejudice, and from all human limitations. And why was he willing to do that? Ultimately, of course, so that he could go to the cross, because without a body, that would be impossible. But also, so that in his ascension and present session, seated right now at God's right hand, he could be a merciful and a faithful high priest. You see, one of the things in Hebrews 5 that is said to make a priest effective is that he's able to deal with the ignorant and the erring because he himself is also beset with weaknesses. In other words, his own sinfulness and his own failings actually qualify him to be a faithful servant to other members of the human race. Our Lord had no sins, no failings. And therefore, Hebrews 5:8 says he learned his obedience through the things that he suffered. And by suffering in a human body, he has the ability in reality, through experience, to have compassion on the afflictions which you and I endure. I'd like to ask Will to pray for the bread and reflect on these things as we take this emblem together.
Father, we come together this morning. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the opportunity to come together in remembrance of you. Help us to remember why we're here, to learn today, to grow closer together and closer to you. Thank you for everything you've done for us. In Christ's name.
As we remember together, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Son of God and Son of Man. In this small cup you hold in your hand a symbol, an emblem of a great mystery. And that mystery is how Jesus Christ on the cross, for a period of 3 hours under divine judgment, would be able to pay the penalty for every sin of every member of the human race. So great was his perfection, so great was his righteousness, that in essence he could do in 3 hours what the entire human race in the lake of fire could not do for eternity. The penalty of the entire human race could not pay, could not satisfy God's righteous demand. Jesus Christ, in 3 hours of hell on the cross, accomplished the penalty for each and every one of us. Hopefully this will enhance our understanding and appreciation, and also cause us to realize the intensity of what he endured during those hours of darkness on the cross. Jesus Christ loved us enough to make himself an offering in our place so that through that offering you and I could have not only abundant life, but so we could live in newness of life. Perry will pray regarding this emblem and then we'll take it together.
Gracious Heavenly Father, as we take this time now to remember, to reflect on the blood that was spilled on the cross for our sins, Father, we ask that we would also be reminded, Father, of the blood that was spilled before the cross, the beatings and the scourging, and the blood, Father, that was dropped from the courtyard all the way to the cross, Father, to Golgotha. Father, the pain and the suffering that he went through, Father, for the joy set before him, that we sinners would be honored with him in heaven in front of his Father. Father, just help us always to remember these things. Help us, Father, challenge us to take this message to the world, Father, in a time in which they so desperately need it. Father, we just look forward to your soon return when we will partake of this with you in heaven. Bless this time now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
A toast to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. While you're opening your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, I want to just mention a couple of things, and then I'm going to give Will a few minutes to kind of recap his recent journey down to Peru. We have an excellent gospel tract here It was brought to me by Ian. This was done by a man that graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. It's from Clear Gospel Crusade in Metairie, Louisiana. But at any rate, you have copies of this made available. It's an excellent tract. It's actually more than a tract. It's a booklet. But it goes through a lot of the areas of confusion people have regarding salvation, so pick one up. Also, appreciate your prayers. We have the first typing done of the book, Who Dares Wins. And it's come down to, I think, about 21 pages, which is going to be just perfect. And actually about 23 pages. This will go off overnight mail tomorrow to a lady out in Phoenix, Arizona, who can format it for printing. And that saves probably a couple $100 on the printing cost because it's presented to them already formatted. Keep that in your prayer because time's running short. I'm due in Australia about the 20th of September. So pray for that and pray for the camp coming up. Can't think of anything else, so I'm going to ask Will to come up. Bolivia, I'm sorry. I knew there was something else. You're leaving Wednesday? All right. Continue to pray for the books to get through to Bolivia. This is still a holdup, so keep that in your daily prayers. All right, I'm going to ask Will to come up and just kind of recap his trip and tell us what he learned and what he did.
I just want to start by thanking everybody that prayed for me or helped me out before I left. It was a great trip, and I learned a lot. There's no way I could talk all day and not tell you everything. I don't think that spiritual hunger is as great in Lima and in the cities, but there's a lot of opportunity in the mountain areas. I think I met with Pastor Cruz while I was there. He invited us to come to his Bible Institute, and they use sheepskins for mattresses there. They don't have any glass in the windows, but he sends out between 50 and 100 missionaries to different churches. He himself is the pastor of 33 different churches. The biggest of those has 740 people. So there is a lot of opportunity there. One thing I learned on my trip is that God is always faithful. Many times, Kenyon Sweeney, my friend that was with me, we would have problems that would go just to the point where we were ready to give up and something would break through. And we'd go on a little bit farther and it would get just to the point where we were ready to give up and we'd go a little bit farther. And every problem we had just worked out. And another thing that I learned the importance of is love. Believers cannot work together without the love of Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. I think if this group can master the doctrine of love, if we can find the love of Christ and love for each other, we have twice as many people here at least than the apostles, and they changed the world. I think there's a lot of opportunity to send books, to send money. There's enough work for everybody here to have a part in it. And I just want to thank everybody for what you've done. And if you're at all interested... What's that? The youth camp was about 3 days. I taught two classes the first day, 15-minute classes. I suppose they went pretty well. I don't know if my interpreter interpreted exactly what I said, which is always a problem. But it went pretty well. There were about 100 people there. They were mostly from the church at San Martin in Lima, which is one of the Alliance churches. There are 31 in Lima.
How many churches?
I think five. I visited two in Lima, one in Ayacucho, which turned out it's a Pentecostal church, And we got in and they started speaking in tongues, and the class was about speaking in tongues. And we ended up walking out halfway through the class. But I visited a church in Yada, which I think is where most of our opportunity lies, and the churches in Lima. The churches in Lima, I think, are very rich. And the biggest need that I see in Peru is the need for doctrinal teaching, because their classes consist of a theme verse and maybe three other verses to back it up, but they're not doctrinal classes. And I think that's the biggest need.
Can't you find the places where we have to have it going?
It's
teaching from
them. Yes, the church in Lima, the Church of San Martin, has a class out of the basics book that finished one of the weeks I was there. I don't remember which one. And it's very widespread. The 33 churches that Gomer uses, or that Gomer teaches in, uses the basics books. I think there's a lot of usefulness for it. I met a guy, a pastor from Louisiana, who is starting a church in Madre de Dios, which is in the jungle part on the other side of the Andes. And I don't even think he speaks Spanish, but he's planning on starting a church. He's planning on starting a church, and he said he would contact me for the books. There is a lot of opportunity for the books, but I think the biggest need is sound doctrine, because they don't have doctrinal teachers.
Tell them about going into the church there in Yada.
Church in Yada. We went in. We got in about 9:30 at night, and it was already dark, and we walked down the street. It's 14,000 feet, so we walked a quarter mile to the compound and we were out of breath. You go in double doors and walk down these wide stairs into this compound. He's got it all walled off. And I happened to glance up on the wall as I went in, and they have two human skulls just sitting up on the wall. I didn't ask where they came from. I figured that was the last two Americans. They had two human skulls on the top of their wall. I thought maybe that was the last two Americans that came to visit. I didn't want to ask. It's very different. The culture is nothing like what we have here. The marrying age is like 16. And they have twice as big of families as we have. It's completely different. It was weird to come back and speak English for an entire day. But I learned a lot. It was definitely a growing experience. And there's a lot of opportunity for our church and anyone that wants to be involved. If anybody has any more questions. All right. Thanks. Tentatively August of next year. I'm not sure. Thanks for your prayers, for your support.
I'm curious, what were you doing on your birthday? That's something I haven't asked yet.
They threw me a surprise party in the second floor room.
Oh, yeah, okay, good.
We got all kinds of stuff.
You'll probably not remember all your birthdays, but you'll always remember that one. I remember my 17th sitting on an airstrip in the Amazon jungle, getting ready to head into the Apalai tribe. Never forget it. I can't even remember last year's birthday. But I remember that one. All right, thanks, Will. And we're glad to have him back. Glad that there are not now four skulls on the wall at the church at Yada. It's been for me for the last month almost deja vu, sending Will off and especially having him come back and tell some of the experiences that he's had that have been so similar to what I went through when I was down there long ago. Well, Romans chapter 12 tells you and I that there are 12 prerequisites for spiritual success. Our world is built around success. Everybody is driven and motivated by what they consider to be the evidence or the acquisition of success. It may be success in the area of money. It may be success in the idea of position or social status. It might be success in nothing more than just getting what they want to get out of life. But people look for success. What we have in Romans 12 are 12 prerequisites for spiritual success. And I'm going to review these again because it's been a while since we've noted them. I think it would be wise for you to jot them down. First of all, and I'm putting this in a very personal format. First of all, you must have a spiritual sense of urgency. When Paul says, "I urge you, therefore," he uses a word that was common for commanders on the field of battle to urge their men to press on to the objective. You have to have a sense of urgency. Time is short. The work that God has designed for you is great. There's no time to waste. Secondly, you must develop an appreciation and love for the royal family. Just as Will mentioned, the greatest lack in the church throughout the past 2,000 years has been love. And the greatest reason for that lack has been lack of accurate doctrinal teaching. When Paul says brethren, he uses a term that not only reminds every believer of the position that he holds in Christ, but it's also a term of affection from Christ. In another passage, he says, "I beseech you with the affection of Jesus Christ." Third, you must orient to and exploit God's grace provisions. As again Will pointed out with the group there in Peru, the one that they went to, churches that have taken the charismatic track, I should say the angle of declination, the distraction, they can spend years of their life studying the few paltry verses that talk about speaking in tongues, all of which were written to rebuke the abuse, to rebuke the very thing they're doing. I mean, the only passages in the Bible that talk about tongues are passages that talk about one of two things: its limited use in the early church for a specific purpose, and the rebuke of the abuse that grew out of it. And yet believers are able to spend their lives studying about that and getting occupied, chattering like a parrot or jabbering like a chimpanzee, and they never have a desire. On one occasion, while we were in Peru, we told them that we were going to talk about spiritual gifts, and they said, "Oh, we know all about that." They didn't have the faintest inkling of an idea about anything of spiritual gifts other than the Chimpanzee Act, which is no longer for the church age. So you can see how important it is to orient to the provisions of God's grace when he says, "By the mercies of God." Fourth, you must take up your cross through self-presentation. Present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice. And the fourth prerequisite is the one that we're studying at the present time. Fifth, you must pursue divine approval. It has to be important to you to be approved by God. When Paul says, "Study to show yourself approved to God," he indicates that the end result of all Bible study is the practical application which wins divine approval. Knowing doctrine is not the key. Being wise is the key. And wisdom comes as a result of perception and experience. Six, you must engage in fruitful Christian service. In other words, he refers to your spiritual service of worship. Worship is much more than singing. Worship, contrary to the charismatic confusion, is far beyond praise. Worship is what you do with the Word of God to make your life acceptable and to make your life an illustration of the plan of God proved out through human experience. Seventh, you must be separate and sanctified from the world. Do not be conformed. And that means not only outwardly, as far as your conduct, as far as your appearance, as far as those things, but much more importantly, inwardly, as far as motivations. If you'll look around, you'll find that most believers today are motivated by exactly the same things that motivate the world. What the average unbeliever is looking for, the average believer is looking for. Why? Conformity to this world. And that is a test of the believer. Separate and sanctified from the world. Eighth, you must engage in spiritual warfare. The phrase, this world, sets before the believer the enemy. And world means not the earth. World means the cosmic system. The word world, as used in this passage, refers to the entire operation of Satan in this realm. It is his rank and file. It is his mode of operation. It is his control of the human realm. So you must engage in spiritual warfare. Ninth, you must progressively conform to the character of Jesus Christ. There has to be, as Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 4:19, the formation of Jesus Christ within you, from which, of course, he is able then to live his life from you. Tenth, you must be a disciplined student of Scripture. God's Word is the greatest possession that you and I have. We possess the indwelling of the Spirit within, and that is the potential for fulfillment. We possess the Word of God without, and that is the material for fulfillment. But until the Spirit is given through our study, the building material of the Word of God, He cannot fulfill God's plan in our life. 11. You must demonstrate God's personalized will for you. The will of God is general in some senses. Scripture lays out for us very clearly God's will in general. What is not laid out specifically is God's personalized will. That is something that God could not possibly record in Scripture because He would have to have a separate section for every believer. Here's God's will for Perry, and here's God's will for Nick, and here's God's will for Denise, and, you know, it would be obviously impossible. So you have to seek, identify, and fulfill God's personalized will for you. What does He want you to do? And we'll see more about that in our studies today. 12. You must enter the spiritual Canaan, which is called the abundant life. The entrance of the Israelites into Canaan was not a picture of going to heaven. Unfortunately, it's often illustrated that way in some churches and some circles. And, of course, it's not a very good picture of heaven because there were giants in the land. There were battles to be fought. There was failure and defeat. There were victories to be won. And this is actually a picture of the abundant life. The abundant life is not going to be void of pressures and problems. It's not going to be void of persecution or temptation. Certainly not going to be void of warfare and struggle. But the abundant life is going to be a life of increasing, consistent victory. So the question from these 12 things is very simple. Every believer has to ask it, and only the life of the individual believer can answer it. Do I want to succeed spiritually, resulting in impact in time and honor to Jesus Christ for all eternity? It astounds me, excuse me, it amazes me how, Will, fill me some water here. It amazes me how your throat always goes when you're teaching the Word. As soon as class is over, everything's fine. That's all right. I'll get some water. Thanks, Bill. It amazes me how the Apostle Paul could pull so many things together in two verses. And when I present 12 prerequisites for spiritual success and the fulfillment of God's plan, I anticipate the response of someone, whether here or on tapes or out there somewhere, not saying this to me, but saying it within their own mind, well, if you have to do all that, if it's so complicated, it's really not complicated, it's very simple. What it isn't is easy. If it was easy, everyone would do it. It's very simple. These things all hinge together. These are like 12 spokes from a wheel. is like the fruit of the Spirit. You don't have separate fruits. You have a fruit that is a unit. And all of those things are a part of one another. And that's what we have here. The point, however, is very simple. This is a war, and you have to be willing to train. You have to be willing to prepare, and you have to be willing to battle every inch of the way to accomplish the plan of God. The toughest test that you or I will ever face is the test of proving out God's will in our life so that we prove to ourselves, to others, to mankind in general, to the invisible realm specifically, because they see everything. Your peers are going to see very little of what you do. A human life is like an iceberg. You only see the tip of it. The greater part of that life in the thoughts that the person thinks, in the motives that they have, the intents of their heart, the prayers that they pray, the acts of kindness and service unseen, the expressions of love that are displayed, and I'm using the proper expression of a life. Obviously, it's the same in the negative sense, but in the positive sense, when you take a believer who has succeeded in the plan of God, whether it's the Apostle Paul, whether it's one of the saints of Hebrews chapter 11, whether it's any believer around you or I today, if you see a believer who succeeds, what you see as success is the minor part of their life. The majority, the 7/10 or 7/8 of their life is something God will reveal in eternity. At the same time, if you see a believer who fails, and I'm talking about ultimate failure, not momentary failure, the believer who is down and out for the count, what you see as failure in their life is only the tip of the iceberg. And when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, He will reveal the secrets of the hearts of men, whether those secrets are good or bad. So I think it behooves us to be challenged by our passage to realize that this is a tremendous struggle. It's a struggle that we wage within our own soul. We are studying the phrase, present your bodies a living holy sacrifice. The uses of paristeme, and we've actually analyzed the phrase in this passage, but I should give you a few of the uses of the word paristeme, or a related word. Sometimes instead of the preposition para, you have the preposition pros, which is face-to-face or presentation to, but basically the same word histeme is used. First of all, we have it used by Gabriel. The angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 and verse 19 used the word when he said to Zechariah, "The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." The word to stand, which literally means to serve, the idea is of continual service, is our word. Secondly, it is used of the dedication of the baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. In that passage it says, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, and I might point out, by the way, that the purpose of that purification was for sexual intercourse. They were purified for sexual intercourse. I hate to ruffle the feathers of the Catholics out there, but Joseph and Mary did engage in sex, and they had children. They had James, and they had Jude, and they had sisters, and another brother or two. So the purification was the period of time that they were to abstain after the birth for sexual intercourse. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him. Here is the idea of dedication. When Paul says to present your bodies a living sacrifice, he means service. This is why later on we'll pick up the concept, you must be engaged in Christian service. And what area of Christian service should it be? There are some that are general. Prayer, giving, witnessing, those are general. Those apply to all believers. You have a specific area of service. God is going to evaluate and analyze you according to your willingness to find and fulfill that specific service. Third, the word is used by Jesus in Matthew 26:53. Here we have our Lord at the end of his life. And in Matthew 26:53, he says to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" The word disposal basically means to supply for the purpose of service. So when Paul says to present yourselves, he means that you supply a missing ingredient. What's the missing ingredient? God needs a vessel. God doesn't need you or I as far as intellect, as far as ability, as far as talent. What he needs is an instrument. And we're going to see the word instrument coming up, and we're going to see how it relates to your spiritual warfare. Finally, and this is certainly not all the uses, but these are four that I picked out to help define and clarify the meaning of self-presentation. It is used of Phoebe, the woman who carried the Roman epistle. Paul uses it in Romans 16 and verse 2 when he says to the believers, "Receive her in the Lord in a worthy manner of the saints, and help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many." It means to help in the sense of being involved in the work of God. The believer is to become a fellow worker with God. So these four words help to further identify and illustrate the work of the believer. You'll notice once again that Paul says to present your bodies. And we left off on Wednesday night anticipating the illustration of the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 16, Romans 6 and verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here's the way it works. We'll use the tabernacle as an illustration since it's much more simple. You have the outer court. The outer court could be seen by all. It was visible to all and is analogous to the body. That's why the outer court was called profane. It was called profane, not in the sense that there was anything wrong with it, but that anyone could approach to it. Your body is open to all. Everyone sees you. Everyone approaches you. People cough on you. People sneeze on you. People shake hands with you. One of the things that we have to learn when we go to foreign countries is when you go to these places and you shake hands around with everybody, you do your utmost to wash before you eat. Because you've just shaken hands with who knows how many people who have had their hands who knows how many different places doing who knows how many different disgusting things. You wash your hands before you eat. Now that's down where it's primitive. If anything, it's more necessary in our country. You walk around and shake hands with everybody. In essence, you're putting your hand everywhere they've had their hand. And I'm not going to describe those places. That's why the body is called profane. There are viruses now. It's very interesting. An article was handed to me because, it was for the sake of something I'm holding for the Thursday night class, but I just noticed on the front page, fire ant stings kill a Pine Bluff woman and the insects are as far north as Cabot. The fire ants are advancing. The killer bees are advancing. The natural disasters are advancing. The viruses are advancing. If one doesn't get you, the other will. But there are viruses now. They've even made a movie of it called Outbreak. If someone walks into a room, a large room, a packed room of people, and sneezes, they can infect every person in that room. Think about that. With viruses that will kill you. All it takes is a sneeze. All it takes is a sniffle. All it takes is a cough. All it takes is the person talking to you. And they spread. Now the wonderful thing is the grace of God envelops you in your own personal environment. If you don't think being in fellowship is important, start thinking about the fact that being in fellowship separates you from this world. Satan is unable to touch you because of the environment of grace in which you live. Satan railed at God because he had put around Job actually three hedges. And the hedges were a hedge about himself personally, a hedge about his family, and a hedge about all that he has. And Satan had to get permission step by step to go through each hedge at a time. What does that tell us? That tells us that the believer in fellowship is enclosed and encapsulated in an environment of grace from which the world, under the direction of Satan, cannot touch him. What is the greatest step you can take to avoid from all of these things? Being in fellowship. I mean, if you want to see disease rampant, go with me to India. Go where every third or fourth person is diseased. Go where the task before you is taking lepers who have body parts literally falling off of them. And you're going to take them and baptize them in the river. You know why you're going to do that? Because Indian pastors won't. Go to places where you're going to display the love of Christ to people who are sick and diseased and pick them up and carry them because they won't walk. And why? I'll tell you why. Their own pastors often are afraid to come in contact with them. Which to me is disgusting. So here I come, and they're not only astounded that a Westerner, an American, someone that they think is up on some kind of a pedestal, little do they know how deep in the hole I have been, that this person would not only come to their village, but would refuse to stand on the pedestal that often their own pastors choose to stand on. Why? Because I'm under the protection of God. And if the protection of God can't keep me safe there, it sure isn't going to keep me safe here in the United States of America. So we have an encapsulated environment. Within the outer court, you have the tabernacle proper, which was just simply a tent. And the first part of that, of course, was the holy place. You'll remember at the entrance, you have the altar, a picture of the cross of Christ. There is no approach to God apart from the cross. Then the laver of cleansing, a picture of the fact that once saved, you have to cleanse yourself through confession, the principle of 1 John 1:9, and then you entered the holy place. To the left, you had the seven-lamp candlestick, or the seven-limbed candlestick. And that was a picture of Christ, the light of the world. On the right, you had the table of showbread, Christ, the bread of life. Then you have the altar of incense. Here in the holy place, you have a picture of the human soul. Now, the soul is more reserved. There were still quite a few people that went in here. The priest functioned in this, lots of them. And so there were still a lot of people, but it was much more limited. It was limited to a certain number, and it was limited to a certain kind. In your soul, only certain people are allowed. You confide in certain people. You communicate on a deeper level with certain people. You share understanding and thoughts and ideas with a certain number of people. You have friends. You have intimate associates. You have other believers that you spend time with and reflect on the glories of God's grace. This is the area of the soul. Your soul is not open to everybody. You can shake hands and wipe off the slime. You can talk and hide from the breath. You can deal with the physical, but you only allow certain people into your life. And the greater the rapport and the greater the compatibility, the deeper you'll allow those people into your life. This is the soul. And when you enter into the Holy of Holies, where sat the Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory resided in the mercy seat, you have the human spirit. The human spirit created at the moment of salvation. There is no residence for the Holy Spirit in the life of an unbeliever. He has nowhere to dwell. He will not indwell the body. He will not indwell the soul. He has no place to go. Not until the Holy of Holies was finished and completed did the Shekinah glory descend on the mercy seat. Not until the Spirit of God has baptized us into union with Christ, created us a new creature in Christ, does the Spirit of God have a place to dwell. And the indwelling, actually, of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is within your newly created human spirit, created, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, in righteousness and holiness. By the way, this area is off limits to sin. You will not defile your spirit. You can defile your body. You can defile your soul. But this is why, when the believer gets out of fellowship, God the Holy Spirit shuts down and in essence pulls the veil across to separate all that is going on out there from any contact with Him. He will have nothing to do with that which is done in carnality. And the door is shut, and there is no fellowship until confession and cleansing takes place. So Paul says your body is the temple. And what he's saying is simply this. The Shekinah glory residing in over the Ark of the Covenant, residing literally in the mercy seat, spoke from that point outward to the people. I've illustrated many times that God does not work from the circumference to the center. He always works from the center outward to the circumference. Here is the target of the teaching of the Word of God. Here is where the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and begins. It becomes the temple for effective service. But having illustrated now for you the temple, your body also becomes the fire base for effective spiritual warfare. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. When Paul uses the word paristeme in Romans 12, he is building on a previous use in Romans chapter 6. So now we look not at the body as temple, not at the believer as priest, but in the self-presentation, we actually see the believer as a spiritual warrior. Jesus Christ went to the cross to offer himself as our high priest and to wage effective spiritual warfare in defeating the devil. The power of the devil was broken by Christ's warfare on the cross. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. There is a negative presentation as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. When Paul says, let not sin reign, he uses a present imperative with the negative. The word to reign is basileuo, and it means to hold dominion. It means to be in the position of the ruler. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. Basileuo. And basileuo here is in the present active imperative, which tells us something else. You have to, somewhere along the line in your Christian life, make a commitment. Remember that the Christian life is made up of a dedication. Here's the cross. The believer exercises that new faith in Jesus Christ, baptized into union with Jesus Christ, is made a new creature, and begins to study, begins to grow, begins to pray, begins to do all these other things. But somewhere along the line, hopefully early in that Christian life, and we're studying this on Tuesday night with Samson, there must be a commitment. In other words, the believer has to say, I'm going to pursue the plan of God. It's obvious that it can't happen without the commitment. I am going to seek and find the reason for my existence. I am going to present myself. And that is followed by a repetition of self-presentation as the believer rededicates himself over and over and over again on the basis of the original decision. And unfortunately, many believers have never come to the point of making the decision and saying, my will is that God's will be done in my life. I want to find out why I'm here. So the present imperative is a command, and when you use the present tense with a negative here, let not sin reign, it is a command to break an ongoing action. Paul is talking to believers who are still living under the dominion of the sin nature. In other words, the present imperative says, stop allowing sin to reign in your body. Where sin reigns, there's death. The believer is to reign in life. Note over in Romans 5 and verse 17, if by the transgression of one, and this is speaking of Adam's transgression mentioned in verse 12, if by the transgression of one, death reigned through one. In other words, in Adam all die, in Adam all have sinned, and therefore death reigns through sin. Much more, the a fortiori principle, in other words, with greater reason, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. I want you to notice this. They have received the gift The gift is salvation. They have received the grace. The grace is orientation to God's provisions for the purpose of spiritual growth. So they have received the abundance of grace, and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. People say, well, we're going to reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years, only if you reign with Christ now. Not all believers are going to reign with Him. Paul makes it very clear. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. And why would we suffer? Because we have brought the kingdom of God into this realm. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For what purpose? Thy kingdom come. Right now the kingdom is in its mystery form. The kingdom is a small encapsulated environment of light in a huge environment of darkness. Paul says to the Philippians, among whom you live as lights in the world. The world is dark. The believer is to be light. Not like a lightning bug. Lightning bugs come on and off. That's the way a lot of believers live their life. On and off, on and off, on and off. No. The believer is to be a light. And that requires, of course, consistent growth. How is he going to do this? He has to take back dominion. What did God give Adam when He created him? The first Adam was given dominion. Adam was told to have dominion over what? The earth. What did he do when he fell into sin? He handed the scepter of his rulership to Satan and became, instead of the master of his environment, the slave of his environment. Every believer should be the master of his own domain under the head rulership of Jesus Christ. We are to reign as His representatives. We are to reign through delegated authority. And that reigning is through the reception, not just of the gift of righteousness. That's salvation. But what comes beyond the abundance, literally the superabundance of God's grace. When the believer orients to the environment of grace and the grace provisions that Paul calls the mercies of God, he becomes the master in the truest sense, a master under the authority of Jesus Christ in his own life. What was it Paul said? All things are lawful to me. All things are available to me. But I will not be mastered by any. Why? Because Paul was, as another phrase uses it in the Old King James, and some of those phrases I hate to see pass with the new translations, Paul was striving for the mastery. Where does that idea come from? It comes from the very concept right here. You and I are to be ruling now. And if we rule now, then we will rule in the kingdom. The reason is given, of course, in verse 14, you're living in a new kingdom. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. The sin is not to be your master. You are not to be under the law because you are under grace. And what grace does is it sets you free from slavery and it establishes you in a position of delegated authority to demonstrate the kingdom of God among men. So, verse 13 then shows the alternative. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. And what we have here is a parallelism. Letting sin reign is analogous to and consistent with presenting the members of your body to sin. You make yourself available to the sin nature. Sin takes control. Sin reigns and rules over you. But he says, present yourselves, paristeme, make yourselves available. Be a servant to, supply that which is lacking, yourself as a vessel. Be a helper in the work of God. Be a fellow worker. Dedicate yourself. All of these ideas are present. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And presenting yourselves is a present active imperative without the negative, and therefore it means that there is a volitional decision on the part of the believer. The previous imperative of verse 12 calls for the cessation of an action, that is, offering self to the sin nature. Here the command is for a decisive new action, and that decisive new action is the presentation of oneself to God, and God is the recipient, and the recipient is that which sanctifies the offering. Remember what Jesus said? It is the altar that sanctifies the gift. not the gift, the altar. Well, our altar is direct contact with God, and we offer ourselves to God, and He sanctifies the offering. We are to present ourselves alive from the dead, and this means, of course, that we have been raised and seated with Christ positionally, and therefore we live from the standpoint of the throne room of God. We present our members as instruments of righteousness. Here's where we get the fire-based figure, because the word instrument is hoplon, H-O-P-L-O-N. Hoplon is a word that means a weapons system. In the ancient world, different armies had different weapons systems. The Greeks came up with the phalanx under Alexander. With the phalanx, Alexander conquered the world. They had the very long pikes, and they could line up many ranks deep, and they would lay their pikes over the shoulders of those in front so that the fifth and even sixth, possibly even tenth man back, still had his point out there in front. Everyone was allowed to make their point in the ancient Greek army. And with the phalanx, Alexander conquered the world, and it was considered unbeatable. But, of course, it was later defeated. The breakdown of it began with the breakdown of Alexander himself. All defeat comes from within. The slavery of the United States of America cannot come from without. It must come from within, and it is here. We are already a nation under treaty. We're already in the fourth cycle of discipline, because the fourth cycle of discipline, as described in Leviticus 26, is when a nation is no longer free to rule itself. It must ask permission of others. And our treaty to other nations in treaties made by our leaders and our treaty with the United Nations has placed the United States in the fourth cycle of discipline. The fifth cycle is very quick to come. By the way, I'm not so sure sometimes that there is not cause for believers in the United States of America, considering the awful things that are coming, to seriously consider the statement, "Come out of her, my people." There are times I think the best thing to do would be to pack up and exit. But the coming out is primarily spiritual. See, we can exit right where we are. We can exit by being separated from through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we live in our own personal environment. When Paul says, present your body and your members as instruments, he's saying that while we wrestle not against flesh and blood, what does he also tell us in that 2 Corinthians 12 passage? Though we do not war according to the flesh, we do walk in the flesh. And therefore, the body of the believer becomes the fire base for effective spiritual service. You ought to check out the video sometime, Firebase Gloria, and watch that, and it'll give you a good idea. It's an excellent film of a very famous fire base back in Vietnam, and they had an excellent old commander who also played a DI in one, I think it was in Full Metal Jacket. I love to listen to the guy just because of his artistry with words. The man had a tremendous capacity, reminded me of my father in many ways. He had the ability to cuss you out, as the saying goes, and to string line after line without repeating himself. He had a lot of ingenuity. There was nothing boring about his use of terms. Now, there's a time and a place for certain words. And I believe there's a time and a place, as General Patton put it, for words that are intended to shake people up. Even in the pulpit, God uses them many times in the prophets. General Patton said, when I say something, I want them to know exactly what I mean, and I want them to have the fear of God with it. So he would use terms that kind of tended to cause people to jerk their head up and say, did he really say what I thought he said? More churches need that kind of terminology from time to time, and you know, I don't use it unless it comes into the passage, and even when I do it then, it's people get upset. So it shows you that the words are working. I mean, when their purpose is to rattle the cage, and it rattles the cage, you know that it did its job. People are free, of course, to respond whatever way they want. The biggest problem with people's use of language today is they get stuck on one word. They're like an infant. They know one word, and they use that word every other word. There's no imagination. There's no skill. There's no variety. Well, this guy had a lot of variety. Paul had a lot of variety too, and so he had a variety of ways to illustrate how the believer was to live his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, he applies the fire-based principle to himself when he says, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. What is he showing? He's showing a man secure within his perimeter and all of the weapons and ammunition available to be used. Purity is the first, as I told Will when he took off for Peru. God's power demands purity. God will not work through an unclean vessel. He just won't. So purity is the start. Then comes knowledge. Then comes patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit in control, in genuine love, the word of truth, the power of God. These are the weapons that Paul utilized in his successful spiritual engagement of the enemy. So the believer is to become not only a temple from which the Spirit of God can minister and in which the believer priest functions, but he also becomes a base of operations. Your body is to become a lethal weapon in the spiritual realm. God gave to each of us a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift, along with the other things that Paul's just mentioned here, is your weapon. I always think when I step into the pulpit and I begin to teach the Word, more importantly, in the preparation of the Word, which sometimes runs late into the night, sometimes, as the prophet Isaiah said, he awakes me with the ear of a disciple and I wake up in the middle of the night, as I did last night, and I have to grab pen and paper and I begin to write because the Spirit of God is dictating, as he did with Samuel. Little Samuel in the temple, and the Spirit says, Samuel, and he said, here am I, Lord, speak. Say what you have to say. And you start writing because it all comes in. Preparation for the pastor is like the cleaning of your weapon. You're making sure that the weapon is ready to function in the hour of need. In season, out of season. You have to be prepared. And the sad thing is, the greatest problem in the church today, I believe the problem above all other problems, is that pastors are not doing their job. Pastors are trying to be loved. Pastors are trying to win human approval. Pastors want people to think highly of them. And to that I say, BS. That's not what a pastor is supposed to do. A pastor is to have his weapon in order. He is the machine gunner of the unit. Or he is the radio man that calls in the artillery. And he has to have his weapon system ready so that he's on target with accuracy, so that he has maximum fire, lots of ammunition, and he just drives them all downrange. An M60 machine gun can be great in a firefight, but not if somebody doesn't know how to use it. And if you start letting it get away from you and it starts running off with you, pretty soon you're shooting among your own troops. It has to be downrange. It has to be in the right direction. It has to be accurate. You don't want one bullet left, one bullet right, one up in the air, another into the dirt. That's what happens when you get a verse here and a verse there and a verse somewhere else and none of them relate. Your body, like mine, is a weapon system. And in the same way that I step into the place of teaching, and it's just like walking in and locking and loading. And this is how I picture it. It's like in your mind you feel the bolt go back, clack, clack. And then you begin to fire. You also have that function. Your weapon may be different. You may be an automatic rifleman. You may be the guy that sets out the claymores through prayer. You may be someone who loves the hand grenade. You may be skilled with a knife. Everybody has to have, and you have to have all the different functions. But I want to ask you this question. How many of the enemy have you killed over the last week? Have you engaged the enemy? Have you as an individual disrupted the enemy's plans? Maybe you're the sniper. Maybe for the books getting into Bolivia, the long-range one-shot kill. Maybe for Will while he and Kenyon were in Peru, or missionaries around the world. The ability to take that scope sighting, to know the elevation, to understand the windage, to figure all of that out so that you can put one shot where the shot needs to be. And it takes hours and hours and hours of study and preparation and training and experience so that you can focus in and you have someone who is your spotter and he identifies conditions for you, and as a team, always as a team, you put the shot where it belongs. Some demonic little dink down there in a rice paddy somewhere serving the enemy's purpose, and you fire off a round and you're a meter high and to the right, and your observer through the binoculars tells you he's down there interfering with believers and the plan of God, and he hears a thwack in the water and he looks around. What was that, a fish? What he doesn't know is that the next shot is going to be a brain shot from 1,500 meters. Bang! You watch him crumble. If we could see the conflict in which we're engaged, it would be a lot more thrilling. If we could see it, a lot more believers would be involved. For one reason, they'd be terrified. If you could see nothing more than the enemy standing in this room observing you, and they know you like you don't even know yourself, analyzing you, analyzing your posture, analyzing your attention, analyzing, and they have readings. Listen, we have technology to put a car on a computer and it'll give a readout of everything going on in that car. Do you honestly believe that Satan doesn't have the same kind of technology? No, he can't read your mind, but I'll tell you what, he's got spiritual technology beyond anything you ever imagined. You can put a guy on a lie detector, a polygraph, and you can tell what's going on within the man, within his thoughts. Do you honestly believe we're more advanced than Satan, who's been around thousands and thousands of years? You think he can't see you sitting there saying, this is a crock of bull. I'm not really even interested. I wish I was home watching the ball game. He knows exactly what you're thinking. And he also knows when you sit there and you say, you know, this is right, and I'm challenged by this, and this is going to be my focus. And he sits back and he says, all right, here's one that's dangerous. And he assigns the appropriate demon to the task. You must interfere. You know what this person's area of declination is. You know what can distract them. Go to work on it and do it now. Satan fears the weakest believer who says, I can make a difference in the spiritual conflict. The difference you and I can make is awesome, and we're going to look at that difference a little bit tonight, because we're going to see five things about God's will. We've taught the will of God many times, but I don't know that I've ever put it together in this way. We're going to look at those five things. We're going to see illustrations from the Bible of self-presentation, and we're going to move on into possibly, if we get far enough, the following phrase, present yourselves to God. By the way, there are five things in Romans 6 that are a part of self-presentation. We'll have to cover those as well. So then possibly we can move on into presenting yourself approved to God. The will of God will lead, obviously, directly into that idea. So let's pray and clean your weapons. Be prepared to fire. We'll see you tonight. Our Father, we thank you for the grace which has brought us together this morning for a successful conclusion to Will and Kenyon's journey to Peru. Father, I know it has to be an eye-opener to see believers who are so distracted. And yet, Father, we have to realize that this is the norm throughout the world. Believers who are not really hungry for the Word, believers who want to get wound up in a lot of emotionalism, and a search for the spectacular, which Satan is always happy and on hand to supply. I know that it had to be a growing experience, but I also know that it had a purpose, and that purpose is far down the road. So I pray for each of them that you'll not allow them to waver from that purpose. For us, Father, as believers in this assembly, help us to recognize by our own self-presentation, by taking up the individualized cross which you have designed for us, the compass which guides us in your plan and purpose, we can have an impact and an effect on human history. We can play our role in the angelic conflict. Help us to serve as a priest in our own personal temple. Help us to play our part on the team in the fire base which you have given us. Let us be effective both for the blessing of the saints, for the approval of God, and for the dismay of the enemy. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.